No one knows for sure who wrote the words or the tune of that wonderful hymn with which we began our worship this morning, How Firm a Foundation. Some of you in this assembly will remember that this was in fact the favorite hymn of our dear brother Dick Kroll, who went to be with the Lord now about 3.5 years ago. It's in his memory that the altar flowers were given this morning. We don't know who wrote the hymn, but we do know what it was that inspired the hymn. Because in place of the usual attribution of authorship, when the hymn was first published, there, next to the title, were 5 words taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Exceeding great and precious promises. It's as if that's who wrote it. Exceeding great and precious promises. Our text this morning, it seems to me, is a kind of exhibit A of those exceeding great and precious promises that are the basis of the Christian life. I think of the closing verses that I read to you out of 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as a kind of mountaintop from which you get to enjoy an almost breathtaking panorama of all the good things that we have in Jesus Christ. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Seems to me it would be helpful to us before we try to unpack some of those exceeding great and precious promises for us to consider the context of this passage, particularly as it opens up, so then no more boasting about men. You may recall that this letter of 1 Corinthians is actually kind of divided into two halves. Starting in chapter 7, the Apostle Paul takes up point by point the various concerns that had been shared with him by an official delegation from the church at Corinth who were carrying a letter that had these various problems for which they were seeking the counsel of the founding apostle, the Apostle Paul. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, Paul writes, "Now for the matters you wrote about." And starting there, he then goes through the various issues that they were struggling with, things about singleness and marriage and divorce, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the resurrection. But in the first 6 chapters, Paul has a very different agenda. And what's driving it is a report from a very unofficial delegation who came to him from Corinth after an apparent visit there. He identifies that delegation only as some of Chloe's household. Perhaps these are household servants who were on a business trip. We know that, in fact, there was a lot of commerce back and forth from Ephesus, where Paul is as he writes this letter, to Corinth, where the church was. And perhaps these individuals, men and women of Chloe's household, had gone to this church, visited it for a period of time. And in any case, they came back, and boy, did they give Paul an earful. And we discover, as we read those opening six chapters, what are the real problems that are besetting the church. Problems that are even more urgent, more insidious, more lethal, precisely because the Corinthians didn't think of them as problems. They didn't even think they were, you know, big enough deal to mention in their letter, to ask Paul's opinion. And so Paul relentlessly deals with those issues in these opening chapters, and paramount among them is the problem of divisiveness, lack of love in the church. In chapter 1, verse 11, "Now, brothers, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you," or rivalries, as it sometimes is translated. What I mean is this. One of you says, I follow Paul. Another, I follow Apollos. Another, I follow Cephas. Still another, I follow Christ. And from that beginning, then, in chapter 1 and right on through, Paul then addresses that problem from various perspectives. He doesn't let up. And even when he gets into the latter chapters of the book, in chapter 9, when he's defending his apostleship, really it's a defense for Christian unity and an argument against divisiveness all over again. When he deals with the matter of the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, what makes the Lord's Supper so problematic at their church is they're eating together this meal that reminds them of the death of Jesus Christ, and yet they're, you know, at enmity with one another, trying to kill each other virtually, verbally, attacking one another and disregarding each other. In chapters 12 to 14, his consideration of the gifts is all driven by this chapter 13, which is the jewel of the letter, a paean of praise to the love that comes from Jesus Christ and ought to characterize the church. It's a good example of what Sir Winston Churchill once said when he said, if you have an important point to make, don't try to be subtle or clever. Use a pile driver. Hit the point once, then come back and hit it again. And then hit it a third time, a tremendous whack. That's what Paul is doing. He hits the point once in the opening chapter. He points out for the Corinthians that their divisiveness, their lack of love, is a contradiction of the gospel. It is deeply offensive to Jesus Christ. He says, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? Division in the church is unthinkable when love is supposed to characterize those who belong to Jesus. And then secondly, he mentions in that chapter and in succeeding chapters how distressing it is to Paul himself. Even though the divisions are being formed around a supposed allegiance to various leaders within the Christian community. Some are saying, I'm of Paul. And Paul is frankly offended rather than delighted at that adulation. He wants to disown his groupies. You can imagine if you're in the I'm of Paul group and Paul wants nothing of it, wants no part of you in terms of you following him rather than Jesus. And then thirdly, as we come to these last verses in chapter 3, which are our text, after having already made the point that it's offensive to Christ, distressing to Paul, he drives it home a third time with a tremendous whack. And the third point is that it's demeaning to the calling of the church. It should be insulting to you and me, who are the church of Jesus Christ, that we would have such a topsy-turvy view of who we are in him and of our relationship to our leaders. He says, so then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Worldly wisdom could not be more wrong-headed in its understanding of what we're about, and in particular, of its understanding of our relationship to our leaders within the Christian community. It's fine out in the world, perhaps, as a business model, to have a kind of top-down leadership model, a pyramidal practice model for whether it's Fleet, Boston, Bank Boston, or whatever. It's fine to have that model in the business community or in governments, but not so in the church, according to Jesus Christ. His view in the church is that we're, the leaders, are the servants of the body of Christ. Paul, speaking of this, is only amplifying what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus called the disciples together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, the church does not exist for the benefit of its leaders. It doesn't exist to stroke their egos or to feather their nests. It isn't there in order that they might be affirmed and have a sense of personal worth and fulfillment. It's they who exist for our sake, to nurture us in Christ. If we belong to Christ, then everything that belongs to Christ then is placed at the disposal of the church, according to Scripture. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 1 says it this way: God placed all things under Christ's feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the sake of the church. It's all under Jesus for the sake of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. And so Paul, in the opening verses of chapter 3, which we did not read, says this: what after all is Apollos, and what is Paul? Only servants through whom you came to believe, as the Lord has assigned to each his task. Paul uses many metaphors to try to get this across, but I know of no better ones than that of the family. At some points he describes himself as a father in relationship to the church. Another passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he's a mother. He says, I'm like a mother caring for her little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Can you imagine a parent, a man or woman, sharing that they're thinking of having a child because they always wanted someone to really love them? You'd say, that's pathological. First of all, it's not going to happen, at least lots of times. And secondly, if you are blessed to have that return of love, it's only because you love them first. It's just like our relationship with the Lord. We love because he first loved us. And so the blessed parent who pours his or her life into her child may in fact be privileged to have that returned in some measure. But you exist for the sake of your children. You love them. You give them yourself, your whole being, all your time, your energies, gladly sacrificing yourself in love. And so Paul says that's how it is for all of us. The nursery caregivers, the Sunday school teachers who minister to you, they're gifts from God meant to be used by you to encourage you in your walk with him. The hymn writers, the choir that practices faithfully to sing that extraordinary anthem that lifted us right up into the heavenlies this morning. All of that's gifts of God's people for our benefit. Paul says to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're all the recipients as well as the givers of these good gifts for each other's benefit. But that's just the tip of the iceberg. The fact that God has raised up marvelous theologians, faithful translators who worked hard to get this new international version into our hands, all the scholarship, all the hymnody, all the faithful missionaries and evangelists who've impacted your life. That's just the tip of the iceberg. You see, he gave Jesus for you, so he'll stop at nothing. He gives everyone for you. And not just believers only. Not just Paul and Apollos and Cephas, the leaders. Not just the Christian leaders, but the whole world. Paul goes on in our text in chapter 3, verse 21. So then no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. The world. You see, the world was given to Jesus, and now Jesus is placing it at the disposal of his saints. The world, in that context, at a minimum, looking to the preceding context, at a minimum, the world is all people. It's the same world as we read about in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. It's that world, not just the believers who respond, but the whole world, even the least likely candidates in that world. Political leaders, for example, that often seem to be working at odds with God's people, particularly in the early centuries of the church. Even that part of the world. Book of Proverbs says the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a watercourse wherever he pleases. And so the Apostle Paul can say of the pagan, hostile government authorities of his day in Romans 13, that those governing authorities are God's servant to do you good. They're just trying to serve themselves. But the sovereign God of heaven and earth overrules their design and ends up using them to serve God's people and benefit them. The same is true with all of our experience throughout Scripture. We're the heirs of the world, the meek inherit the earth. And all throughout the Bible, we see this principle unfold. All the way back in Genesis chapter 4, I think of Jubal, who is mentioned. There we have a genealogy of the apostate line of Cain, the man who murdered Abel, his brother. This is the line of those who are at enmity with God and with his people. This is the downward spiral into the cesspool. And at the very end of that line of downward descent, we read about an individual whose name is Jubal. And do you know what? The Bible unashamedly attributes to this man who is the example of apostate culture, it attributes to him the invention of the harp and the flute. And then the rest of the Bible says, thank you very much, Jubal. In Psalm 150, those very instruments are commanded to be used by God's people in the worship of God. We're just like Israel, who later on comes into the land of Canaan and is commanded to enjoy cities they did not build, that were built in honor of Baal, the false god, by people who are living in hostile purpose against the true God of heaven and earth, to enjoy those cities they built, to drink out of cisterns they hewed, to eat off vines they planted. We get it all, the meek inherit the earth. St. Augustine summarizes this in a very delightful, comprehensive way when he just simply says, all truth is God's truth. Or that's a slogan translation. What he actually said is, every Christian should understand that wherever he may find truth, it is his Lord's. All truth is God's truth. Wherever you find it, it belongs to Jesus rightfully, and so it belongs to those who are co-heirs with Christ, namely his people. Everywhere we find it, it doesn't matter what the origin is. We're exactly like the Egyptians, Augustine said, or like the Israelites being liberated out of Egypt. They left the idols behind, of course, but they gladly plundered the treasures of Egypt, taking the gold and silver because they had a better use for it. It had been used in self-service or in service of the idols. Now we liberate it, we who are the people of God, to lay it at Christ's feet. All truth is God's truth. Some of you are aware that Park Street Church has been involved, well, in a number of initiatives, and most recently, an initiative of a middle and high school starting up in this area, Boston Trinity Academy. This is kind of the watchword for that new Christian middle school and high school, that all truth is God's truth, that all truth is one. We don't have to circle the wagons and be nervous about discovering truth, but instead can enjoy and share a contagious enthusiasm for the arts and literature and music and science and mathematics, and help young people in Boston who perhaps until now haven't been able to see this, to see how it all points to the Savior ultimately. It's all his, and so it's ours. And in fact, we can even expand it further. The world that is ours, that same word, is the cosmos. And if we look not at the preceding context, but the context of the things that Paul says afterward, when he says, all things are yours, and then mentions Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, we can see it even points beyond the sphere of humanity to the whole cosmos. Everything that God has created has been put under the feet of Jesus, and therefore belongs to Christ, and therefore belongs to those who are Christ's. I had a very dear friend who was an associate pastor, a youth minister up in Cape Ann, who was part of our minister's fellowship. And we would meet with this and other pastors week after week, and sometimes, you know, as things can unfold, people become self-revealing and discuss some of their personal problems, including financial ones. Turned out that this youth pastor was the most underpaid human being in the entire Commonwealth of Massachusetts. You just can't imagine how he could even survive. And sure enough, he really mainly rotated just three items of apparel. So it's obvious he wasn't enormously wealthy and drove around an old rusty VW. But he never complained. He never even commented on it. And one time I asked him, you know, how is this, that you're just so unconcerned about these financial things that do trouble the rest of us? And he said, well, I don't want you to share this with anyone, and so that's why I'm not going to tell you his name. But he said, actually, my father is the president and a major owner of one of the largest agricultural conglomerates in the United States of America. And he's always asking, what can I do for you? And I don't let him do anything, but if I have a need, he's got it all. And I thought, you know, that's like a parable for our lives, isn't it? No wonder we can be so carefree, because we have it all, because we are the appointed heirs of that which God has created and has been purchased again by the blood of Christ is twice his. We can look out on all nature and say, you know, I'm not just limited to a tenth of an acre or whatever, or an apartment and a little squished environment. I've got it all. We inherit the new heavens and the new earth. William Cowper, the great British poet and hymn writer, says it this way: the Christian looks abroad into the varied field of nature, and though poor, perhaps, compared with those whose mansions glitter in his sight, calls the delightful scenery all his own. His are the mountains, and the valleys his, and the resplendent rivers his to enjoy, with a propriety that none can feel, but who, with filial confidence inspired, can lift to heaven an unpresumptuous eye and smiling say, my Father made them all. It's all mine. Grand Canyon, you name it, because my dad made it. It's his, and so it's ours. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world. And then Paul adds, or life. Or life. For many of our contemporaries, life is a rat race. For many of them, it's a headache, a source of unending grief. For us, it's a gift from God. It's one more thing that belongs to us because it belongs to him. The Czech philosopher and martyr Gardovsky says, the terrible threat against life is not death, nor pain, nor any variation on the disasters that we obsessively try to protect ourselves against with our social systems and personal stratagems. The most terrible threat against life is that we might die earlier than we really do die, before death has become a natural necessity. The real horror lies in just such a premature death, a death after which we go on living for many years. Is there anyone here who's died a premature death and is just going through the motions with none of the emotions none of the right joy and peace and love, which are the inheritance of those who belong to Christ. Jesus said, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they might have life and have it abundantly. Life is yours if you're a Christ. Life, and not just life, even death is yours. Paul adds, or the world, or life, or death. Albert Camus said of death that it's the only problem, the one problem that makes a mockery of every philosophy. Death, the immutable fact, reduces all human speculation to a vapor, all human attainment to a puff of smoke. But is it so for the Christian? Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. Why? Because Jesus, in his resurrection, is victor over the grave. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Is it the case that you can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain? Is dying gain for you? Has Christ turned the grave into the place in which you will move from this life in existence into the very presence of Christ? Not only life, not only death, even the present is yours. The present. You say the present's spinning out of control, Hugenberger. I made my bed. I guess I've got to sleep in it. That's what my present looks like. I'm reaping what I sowed. Well, you may be sleeping in the bed you made, but we have a Savior who can make a new bed for you. He can change your circumstances because he's Lord of the present. We can have the very same experience as the disciples did. Remember when the raging squall came up, we read about in Mark chapter 4, and the waves were breaking over the boat so that it was nearly swamped. And they, in panic, looking at their circumstances, objectively hopeless, overcome by them, distraught, but perplexed as to how Jesus could be asleep in the stern. And they went to him and they woke him and they said, Teacher, don't you care if we drown? And he got up and he rebuked the wind and said to the waves, Peace, be still. And then the wind died down and it was completely calm. And he said to his disciples, Why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith? And they were terrified and asked each other, Who is this, that even the wind and the waves obey his voice? Well, of course, it's the one who has the present in his nail-pierced hands. And he can make it the good thing that it is for our benefit. Some of you may have come across that wonderful meditation that is making the rounds on the internet. James Bulger shared it with me. It's called Interview with God. And it's titled, I Dreamed I Had an Interview with God. I asked God, What surprises you most about humankind? God answered, That they get bored with childhood, they rush to grow up, and then long to be children again. That they lose their health to make money, and then lose their money to restore their health. That by thinking anxiously about the future, they forget the present, such that they live in neither the present nor the future. That they live as if they will never die, and die as though they had never lived. But if you belong to Christ, then because the present belongs to Christ, the present belongs to you. And finally, not just the present, even the future. That which is the greatest question mark and source of anxiety for mankind, the future, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. It's the future that belongs to the believer, because we worship a God who is the God of the future. He makes known the end from the beginning, from ancient times, what is still to come. He says, my purpose will stand, and I will do what I please. The psalmist can look at his life and his own life and say, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. All the days ordained for you, written by God, a God of love, before one came to pass. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the one who is and was and who is to come, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. And he said in the days of Jeremiah, as he says to you and to me this day, I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. Jeremiah chapter 29. God has a plan for a future for you. And your future is as bright as the promises of God. That popular hymn, Because He Lives, by Gloria and William Gaither, is one that captures this so well, it seems to me. They wrote it, actually, at the end of the 60s, at the peak of the Vietnam War, when this country was racked in its social and political turmoil. And when Gloria was pregnant with their third child, and they began to wonder, this is the worst possible time for us personally and for anyone to be bringing a child into this world. And as the Lord ministered to them in their time of anxiety and need about the future, these words came to them, that they should take comfort in the fact that God brought His child into the world. God sent His Son. They called Him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because He lives, I can face tomorrow. Because He lives, all fear is gone, because I know He holds the future, and life is worth the living just because He lives. So then, no more boasting about men. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future. All are yours, and you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you on this Communion Sunday as we are made to remember the price of our redemption. That if you did not spare even your only begotten Son, but gave him up for us all, how will you not also, along with Christ, give us all things in Him? You'll stop at nothing if you would not stop at that sacrifice of love. May we live in that buoyant confidence and joy and peace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.